Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. I've entitled today's sermon, Be a Blessing, because fault finding is too easy. Some people are gifted at fault finding. It is not a spiritual gift. More likely the gift of the flesh. They tend to see the wrong in everything. Reminded of a story that I heard about a baseball player playing in center field, and the ball went between his legs, error, run score. The manager's so upset, he rushes out into the field, takes the center fielder out, says, I'm taking your place. Grabs a glove, first ball hit to him, hits him in the chest. It's okay, we brush it off. Second ball. Bounces up and pops him in the lip. Third ball, lost it in the sun, comes down and blacks his eye. Runs back to the dugout and says, you have center field so messed up, even I can't play it. We tend to be that way with each other. I could do a better job than you. You messed up so bad, I don't even want to be a part of you anymore. Well, Paul had some fair-weather friends. And we find in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 to 18, some names are dropped. And by the way, we're so sensitive to names being dropped that the first thing comes to our mind is, well, that's slander. Paul didn't care. You mess up, you desert the Lord, your name gets in the book forever. So stand with me, follow along as I read verses 15 through 18. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. You can be seated. Fault finding. You say, well, I didn't see fault finding in there. Why do you think Paul was deserted? Fault-finding and desertion are too common in Christ's church. We get our feathers ruffled, we find something we don't like, somebody hurts our feelings, and we're out of here. Why? Because there's a better show down the road. But what we find here is that, like Christ, Paul was abandoned in the midst of his severest distresses. Verse 15 again, you're aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me. All? Well, you've heard that old statement, all means all, that's all means, except it doesn't mean that. All what? All who? Is it true that every single Christian in Asia turned away from Paul? No. He's talking about leadership here. All is probably a reference to the leadership in the churches rather than every single person. I mean, being a pastor and associated with a guy who's in prison, probably not a good reputation for building a church. So we're out. The word or phrase turned away means to refuse to provide help for someone. To refuse to provide help. Same word is used in a negative form in Matthew chapter 5, verse 42, where Jesus says, give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse. That word refuse is the same word. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. In other words, if someone has a need, they come and ask you, you have the ability to meet that need, you should not say no. You should say yes. Two men are mentioned by Paul. And these are not the only two in Scripture mentioned by Paul. There are many others. He has no problem dropping names. And he's telling Timothy, you know, this is the example. So these two men are mentioned by Paul, and they serve as examples of unfaithfulness. How would you like for eternity your name to be in the book known for unfaithfulness? Verse 15, you're aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Apparently, these two guys in Ephesus were pastors of some significance. They wouldn't be just ordinary Christian attenders in the church service. They had to be somebody of importance, and Timothy knew them. We know nothing else about them. But Timothy knew them, and as such, he was putting Timothy on alert that these two men were unfaithful. They abandoned ship. They turned away from Paul, would not stand with him. Like Christ's disciples, these two men were ashamed to be associated with Paul in his arrest. We know this from Scripture because later on we'll get to it and actually study it, but in chapter 4, verse 16, Paul writes, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all," here's that word again, "deserted me." All deserted me. But he's not a harsh guy because he concludes this way, "May it not be charged against them." Now, going on record, these guys deserted. There is forgiveness. I pray for their repentance. May it not be charged against them. We see the same thing of Jesus at his arrest that night when Judas led the entourage to arrest Jesus. They came out with swords and clubs, and he says, I taught openly in the synagogue. You didn't arrest me. I was always there. Why you come out at me at night to arrest me?" Peter then cuts off the servant, the ear of the servant of the high priest, and Jesus miraculously glues it back on. And all of the disciples disperse. Notice what's said in verse 56 of Matthew 26. "But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled." Jesus was left standing alone for us, standing alone because no one else could do what he had to do. And he was willing to stand alone. And he was led off to the kangaroo court and crucifixion. Paul had previously encouraged Timothy not to be ashamed of him. Now understand, Paul's not a perfect man. But Paul is God's man. And Paul had faced all kinds of troubles and all kinds of false accusations and all kinds of arrests and stonings and persecution. And so he wrote to Timothy, and we already studied this in verse 8. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Paul was in a prison. He knew he was in a prison he would not escape from. He had been released from the first imprisonment, which was when he wrote to Timothy, before in 1 Timothy. But this is a second arrest. And now he knows he's not getting out alive. And he tells Timothy, "Don't be ashamed of me. Stand with me." You see, Paul was not ashamed to suffer alone for Christ, who suffered alone. But they were not alone. He wasn't ashamed and he wasn't afraid to suffer alone. Christ suffered alone, but they weren't really alone. That's the wonderful thing about standing up for Jesus Christ and being persecuted for it, is you may feel all alone, but you're not alone. Verse 12 of 2 Timothy chapter 1, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he's able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Paul was not ashamed for the testimony of Christ and the persecution which followed. He was able to stand his ground, knowing by faith that Christ stood with him. Verse 17 of chapter 4, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. Over and over during his trial, the first trial when he was sent to Rome, he gets the privilege of testifying before kings, before governors, before the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin. He gets the privilege of testifying for Christ over and over and over again. Even though no one came to his defense, he was able to take a stand, and he's able to say with the Lord's help that he was a believer in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Nobody stood with him, but the Lord stood by his side. He knew that. Notice what Jesus said in John 16:32. Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered. He's predicting what's going to take place on that night. Each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet, I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. At the crucifixion, the Father was right there with the Son. At Paul's arrest, the Son was right there with his man. And in your persecution and in your standing alone for Jesus Christ, even if it's standing alone against family, against friends, and it costs you, you're not alone. But stand. I want to encourage you to take a stand for the Lord. Do not compromise for the sake of friendships or family or future. Stand for Christ. Even if you have to stand alone, because you're not standing alone. Now, on the other side, there's a second half to this, and that applies to people who are not pastors. Go out of your way to be an encouragement to godly pastors. Go out of your way. Don't wait for a convenient time. Go out of your way. Godly pastors are willing to stand alone. They're willing to stand alone, but glad they welcome encouragement from those they serve. I'll stand alone. Godly pastors will stand alone. But man, it's nice to have somebody standing with you. It's nice to know people are praying for you. People are there. People aren't believing the slanderous words. It's nice to know you're not standing alone. But we're willing to stand alone. And there's this man, Onesiphorus. Verse 16, Paul says, he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. So in contrast to these other two guys, Onesiphorus goes out of his way to be an encouragement to Paul. You might think, well, Paul's kind of superhuman. I mean, who could endure the kind of things that he went through and still keep going? He gives a whole list of the things that he went through, all the persecution he faced, the trials he stood under, the false accusations made against him. He lists that, and he keeps going forward. He must have been superhuman. He just loved the Lord more than he loved the praise of man. But But he had some men that came alongside. And Onesiphorus was one of those guys. The word refreshed says he often refreshed me. The word refreshed means to cause someone to recover a state of cheer and encouragement after a time of anxiety and trouble, to encourage, to cheer up. Paul could easily be discouraged by all that's going on, by the persecution he faced, by the slanderous words being said about him, by the accusations being made, by the threats, by the beatings. And Onesiphorus comes along as an example of a man who goes out of his way to encourage Paul. In the same Greek-English lexicon, they went on to say this: refreshed may be rendered idiomatically in a number of instances, for example, to give one's heart back to a person, to make one's heart feel strong again. And that's what we do for one another, and that's what the Christians should do for godly pastors, is come alongside them and refresh them, give their heart back to them, give them courage again. Yes, God is enough for us, but he hasn't made pastors minister alone. He's given them congregations. The purpose of the congregation is to grow in Christ and encourage the one feeding them the word. So Paul's writing to Timothy, the young pastor, encouraging him, don't be ashamed to stand alone. Don't be ashamed to stand with me in my trouble. And here's a guy who did that, Onesiphorus. God blesses those who encourage and strengthen godly pastors. And this is evidence of their true relationship to Jesus Christ. One of the evidences of a faith in Christ is the willingness to encourage godly pastors who are going through hard times, to come alongside, to be a blessing, to give their heart back to him, to use that phrase. And Paul says of Onesiphorus in verse 16, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. And in verse 18, may the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. So Paul uses two different statements here. Apparently, one of two things has taken place. Either Onesiphorus is separated from his family so that Paul's writing and encouraging the family and then encouraging Onesiphorus, or Onesiphorus has died, and Paul is encouraging the family with this statement about his testimony and praying for God to give Onesiphorus good standing in the grace, not because of his work, because of his faith in Jesus Christ. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. On that day means final judgment day. There is a final judgment day. And what we do in the flesh does matter. We are saved by grace, not by works. We are kept by grace, not by works, but we're called to work. You remember Ephesians 2, 10. We 8 and 9 we get, but 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he has before ordained that we should walk in them. We're called to do good works. Scripture calls the believer not to just settle down in their faith and do nothing, but to get to work. Not so they earn or secure their salvation. It's secured in Christ, but as evidence of salvation. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 7 says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. There's a judgment day coming. Jesus said these words in Matthew chapter 25, verse 36. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And you say, that's how you know who the believers are. How do you know who the unbelievers are? And previous in that section, they didn't do those things. Unbelievers don't care about other people. Believers have a heart that cares, a heart of compassion, a heart of mercy, a heart of tenderness, a heart of kindness. Not engaging in the slanderous accusations, not engaging in the jumping ship when the least thing goes on. True Christians stick it out. They hang in there. They know God's at work. Just Titus chapter 3, if you'll turn there. Titus 3. And sometimes we have to make tough decisions. Titus 3, is Paul's giving Titus, another young pastor, instruction on how to minister and what to look out for and how to respond to divisive people. Back up to verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, keep that in your brain. This person doesn't care about the church growth, doesn't care about church unity, doesn't care about other people. What this person cares about is destroying the church. As for the person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Paul tells Titus, look, be on your guard. Satan always brings in wolves. His goal is to disrupt and destroy the testimony of Christ in a given location. And he does that primarily by discouraging the pastor. When people are divisive and slanderous, warn them once. It's not just for pastors, it's for everybody. Warn them once, warn them again, and then move away from them. Block them on your phone. Don't return their emails. He says, have nothing more to do with them. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Have how much more to do with them? Nothing. Nothing more to do with them. See, God's blessing is on those who develop the reputation of refreshing godly pastors. Refreshing them. Come alongside them. Be refreshing to them. Onesiphorus went out of his way to be a blessing to Paul. Notice what he did. He left his family in Ephesus and he went to Rome. I don't know how far that was, but it was more than a day's journey. He went out of his way to be a blessing to Paul. Verse 17 of our text. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. Where did he go searching for him? The synagogues? No. Where did he go searching? Jails. Checking on the prisoner list. Oh, there's Paul. And goes to see him. But Onesiphorus didn't just have the reputation of doing good to Paul. Notice what else he did. Verse 18. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Here was a guy who was all about building up the church, edifying believers, bringing unity, putting down dissension. He was just a godly man who made sure the gospel wasn't brought under a bad reputation. He was a man who wanted the gospel to go forward with power and wanted to encourage people. And so he made sure that he was serving the members of the body. But he went out of his way to do that. He didn't get money from the church, apparently, because Paul would have made reference to that. He went to Rome in search of Paul at his own expense. There are other believers in Scripture that had the reputation of refreshing fellow Christians in their times of trouble. It wasn't just Onesiphorus, but it was others. Philemon was one of those men. Philemon was a godly man who was a slave owner. It says, "For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you." Philemon was one of those men who could be counted on. He was a godly man. First Corinthians chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. Here are three men. "I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence." Talking to the church at Corinth, "they made up for your absence. For they refreshed," there's that word again, "they refreshed the hearts, they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people." There are people in the church who are gifted at being encouragers. And there are others who have to work hard at it, but still should be encouragers. So we have to ask, all right, what's the motivation for this? What drives this kind of encouragement ministry? It's a ministry of encouragement. What drives that? I think there are five clear things in Scripture that we can point to, and probably more, but five clear things in Scripture we can point to that drive this kind of a ministry, this ministry of encouragement. And number one comes right down to the most basic thing, and that is the love of God through Christ. We ought to be encouragers because God loved us through Christ. Look at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4, 9 through 11. John writes these words, In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The greatest motivation for an encouragement ministry to one another and to godly pastors is God loved me and sent His Son to die for me, and He became the atoning sacrifice for my sins. How can I not love others? God loved me and gave His Son for me. The second thing. I'm motivated to be an encourager to others because of love for those who brought you to Christ or brought me to Christ for salvation. God didn't preach the gospel to us out of thin air. Someone provided the Bible, provided the tract, provided the word, preached the gospel, came alongside. Someone was there for us. By God's ordained purpose, they came into our life with the gospel. And as such, they brought Christ to us, and by faith in Christ, we received Christ and trusted Him. A love for the fact that God would ordain someone to come into my life, into your life, and preach Christ to you. What a wonderful motivation for being an encourager. How can I not encourage others when God brought someone specific into my life to bring me to faith in Christ? Philemon, verse 10. Paul is now appealing to this godly man, Philemon. He says, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Paul has no qualms about saying he's a spiritual father to this runaway slave. He became a father to him in the Lord. We find the same kind of teaching in 1 Corinthians 4, 14 and 15. Paul starts the verse by saying, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, there are a lot of people preaching Christ to you, and that's great. But you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ through the gospel. The person God brings into your life becomes a spiritual parent to you. And because of God's divine purpose in bringing that person into your life, it ought to motivate you to be an encourager to others. And maybe we need to think a little bit more about the fact that God brought somebody into our life to share Christ with us. When out of a world of humanity, these two people come together so that one can share the gospel with the one who's not heard. So that one can share the love of Christ to someone who desperately needs the love of Christ. What a blessing, what an encouragement that our sovereign God would so plan our salvation that in His divine purpose, He orchestrates this person to come into my life to share Christ with me. It may be that you were born into that family where God sets you in a family where mom and dad are believers and they consistently and constantly share Christ with you. That is not a curse. That is a blessing beyond words. That God would send His Son to die for sinners and place you in a family where you get the privilege of hearing it on a regular basis. Maybe you was a Christian at work. Maybe God put it in your heart that one day you said, I need to go to church. And you stepped into a gospel-preaching, Bible-believing church and you heard the gospel. That was my experience. You heard the gospel. And in time, the Spirit of God began to work and you trusted Jesus Christ. Whatever it was for you, maybe you need to think about that and become thankful for the ministry of God's Spirit in your life, that He would bring someone who loves Christ to share that love with you. That ought to motivate you to be an encourager to others. The third thing is simply a love for those who minister the word so that Christ is formed in you. God gave the church, the Bible-believing church, the gospel-preaching church, to be the source of edification for believers. Paul said it this way in Galatians chapter 4, verse 19, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Paul wasn't simply a numbers guy. Like, I got this many people to say this prayer this year. Yay, let's have a round of applause. No, Paul was not satisfied in people praying a prayer. Paul wanted Christ formed in them, and he would do whatever he could to preach the gospel so that Christ was formed in the people who heard him preach. Where he preached in such a way that, yes, there was conviction of sin, but there was also conviction of righteousness. There was knowledge of doctrine. There was right theology. And as a result, Christ is continually formed in the heart of that person until they're not like the person they were, but they're not like what they need to be. They're still, Christ is still being formed in them. That's God's goal for us. Christ would be formed in us. 1 Thessalonians 2:11-12, for you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Yes, you're believers. Yes, the thief on the cross really didn't get edified to walk with Christ. He was dead that day. Yes, knowing Christ is enough. Faith in Christ is enough to get you to heaven. But God's goal for the living believer who trusts in Christ is that they grow in Christ and they become more formed to the image of Christ. That they learn to walk and talk and act in a manner worthy of the gospel. The fourth thing. The continued expansion of God's kingdom. We ought to encourage one another because we want God's kingdom to continue to grow. And one of the things that hinders that is when Christians act like the world. And Christians slander like the world. And Christians gossip like the world. And Christians behave like the world. And instead of that, we need to come alongside and make sure that that doesn't happen in the body, where we're encouraging people to live for Christ, where we're encouraging the gospel to go forth with power, and where the world doesn't get to look at the church and go, why would I want you when you act worse than I do? But where the world looks at the church and says, I want what you got. Look at Acts chapter 2. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. The day of Pentecost has come. Thousands have trusted in Christ and are baptized. Now what do you do? What's the church in Jerusalem to do? And we find in verses 42 to 47, the model, not the complete model, but the model of what it ought to kind of look like. First of all, what we should do in verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. In other words, they sat under sound teaching. And the fellowship. They weren't about disunity. They weren't a bunch of individuals. They were a body of believers. To the breaking of bread, communion, praying together. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things common. In other words, they weren't stingy. They saw the need, and they were eager to meet that need. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And get this, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Why? Because the testimony of transformation in Christ was so powerful, and the care for one another in the church was so powerful, the world looked at that and said, I want that. We ought to have a ministry of encouragement because we want the world to see Christ in us and in the church. And the fifth thing. We ought to have a ministry of encouragement as an expression of thankfulness for God's gift to His church. For the spiritual growth of His people. God didn't just save us for saving us. And he didn't just save us and let us go into the world. He ordained the local church for the purpose of building up the body of Christ, preaching Christ to the lost, making sure that people understood the value of biblical teaching and doctrine. And then not only did he give the church, he ordained leaders to the church for that purpose. 11 through 16 of Ephesians chapter 4. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Paul is encouraging Timothy to acknowledge those men in particular, because he's mentioned men, encourage those men, but to encourage anyone who's been encouraging to him. Bless those men. Bless those families. Be an encouragement to those who are encouraging others. We ought to be people who don't go around fault finding. When we go around fault finding, we haven't looked closely in the mirror. And Paul told the Romans in chapter 2, who are you to judge someone else's servant? Because before his master, he stands or falls. That servant, that pastor, that other Christian, they're going to stand before the Lord. Our job is to encourage, to bless, to be merciful, to have a spirit of compassion for them. Fault finding never edified anybody. It only tears down. I want to close with what John Calvin had to say about this passage. I think these words are helpful. It's on a couple slide there. I know it's a little small for you in the back. Plenty of room down front. He said, those who help Christians without expecting any earthly reward will receive a better reward than any they could receive from human hands. So stop thinking about, oh, I want to get some accolades. I want to get some reward. I want to get an acknowledge. Just serve the Lord. For the person who is merciful to his neighbors will receive mercy from God. And we would be foolish not to realize that this is meant to stimulate us to show kindness. It also follows from this that God does not reward us according to our merits. But his most wonderful reward is when he pardons us and shows himself not to be a severe judge, but a kind and indulgent Father. You can be an encourager. I can be an encourager when we stop and remember the love of God in Christ for us, those who shared Christ with us, and all the blessing of being in a family of believers where the gospel is preached. Would you stand with me and we'll pray? Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your grace and your kindness. I thank you, Lord, for the fact that you have ordained that someone be brought into our lives and they, at one point in our life, shared Christ with us. Maybe shared Christ with us over and over. Or maybe several people planted the seed and watered. But, Father, we know that you are the one who gives the increase. We pray, Father, that if there is someone who's heard the gospel today that has not trusted in Jesus Christ, but that today they would have their hearts open, see the love of God in Christ, the one who came to earth to die a sinner's death, to pay the price for us. Open their hearts that they might receive the wonderful gospel of Christ today, trusting by faith in the finished work of Jesus. Take that heart of stone, turn it into a heart of flesh. For those of us who've been Christians for a while, maybe we've grown cold, may you remind us that you love us, that you're standing with us, and we're not standing alone. Be glorified, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.